You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
What's interesting about this topic is that James brings up the matter of our speech in every chapter of his book. This is one of the premier topics that James addresses in his letter. We read in James chapter 1, verse 26, if someone thinks he is religious, it does not bridle his tongue. And so deceives his heart, his religion is futile. So right there off the bat, chapter 1, he mentions it. In chapter 2, he mentions it. He says, speak and act as those who will be judged by a law that gives freedom. And we skipped over this part last week when we studied chapter 2. We'll get back to it in a couple weeks. But this is his setup into the end of chapter 2 we studied last week, where he's talking about how our actions have an impact. Our actions are meaningful. And if we call ourselves followers of Christ and our actions don't show it, then how will anyone ever believe that what we say matters? And so he's lining up both our words, what we say, with our actions. And he's showing how important, how desperately crucial those things are when they work together. And so he says, speak and act as those who've been judged by this law of freedom, the freedom that comes from a relationship with Jesus. He says in chapter 4, do not speak against one another, brothers and sisters. And so he goes on in chapter 4, and we get there. We'll study that in a couple weeks. But here again, he's reminding them, watch what you say. Consider how you speak to one another, the people around you. It matters. And then in chapter 5, he says, and above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall into judgment. And so James finishes there in chapter 5 by bringing it up yet again. He's saying how, okay, well, people make these big oaths, or they launch into these, oh, I swear I'll never do this, or I promise I'll do that, and they don't live up to it. He's saying, allow what you say to line up with reality. Follow through on it. And when we get there, we'll study the rest of it. But just by way of survey here, notice that every chapter of his book, he mentions this topic of our language, how we speak to other people. So James chapter 2 that we studied last week, like I was just saying, deals with our actions, at least the end of chapter 2. And so what James is kind of saying there that we studied last week is true faith is demonstrated by our words. Now, our saving faith, what saves us in the eyes of God, is not our works. It's nothing that we can do. And we made that really clear last week. James was articulating some kind of confusing things, but we argued that what James is describing is not our demonstration of work before God, but before other people. See, we can't see into each other's hearts, and so there's only way that we can recognize whether or not somebody has the kind of faith that they say they do is through their actions. And so that is that's kind of like the pinnacle of this letter that James writes. But here he moves right on from this point at the end of chapter 2 into our passage we're studying tonight in chapter 3, where his emphasis is not so much on the things that we're doing as much as it is on the words that we're using. And so he's continuing the same kind of dialogue here, where he's describing that true faith here is also demonstrated in our words. So in other words, what James is getting at is that these things need to line up. They need to match. There's a compatibility between the things we say and what we do. And so chapter 3 is essentially an explanation of that. Well, in World War II, Premier Suzuki, the leader of Japan, there's an interesting story about him that I pulled right off of, surprisingly enough, the NSA.gov. It was apparently it was a declassified document from a few years back that came out. Every 50 years or so, they dump all these declassified documents and stuff. There's some really interesting stuff in there, if you're interested in little green men and aliens and stuff. You won't find it there. Anyways, and this has nothing to do with that. It was a record of an interaction that the U.S. government, the Allied forces, had at the Potsdam Declaration, which was where the Allied commanders got together and decided that they were issuing, basically, they were calling on surrender the Japanese army. and before Hiroshima. And this is what it reads. In July of 1945, Allied leaders meeting in Potsdam, which is just outside of Berlin in Germany, submitted a stiffly worded declaration of surrender terms and waited anxiously for the Japanese reply. The terms had included a statement to the effect that any negative answer would invite prompt and utter destruction. So this is at the tail end of the war. Things were pretty rough. It goes on. It says Truman, Churchill, Stalin, and Chiang Kai-shek stated that they hoped that Japan would agree to surrender unconditionally and prevent devastation of the Japanese homeland, and that they patiently awaited Japan's answer. So after having given them the terms for surrender, they were like, okay, we're waiting on their reply. Well, Suzuki gets their, gets the conditions for this. And the report goes on to show that reporters in Tokyo questioned Japanese Premier Kantoro Suzuki about his government's reaction to the Potsdam Declaration. Since no formal decision had been reached at the time, Suzuki, falling back on the politician's old standby answer to reporters, replied that he was withholding comment. And so essentially what this is showing is that the premier of Japan is like, no comment. I'm not gonna talk to reporters about this really sensitive matter where they're in the midst of war. The problem was is that when that report got back to the Allied troops, their translation was a little rough. And so it says that he used the Japanese word mokutsatsu. I don't speak Japanese, so I apologize. Derived from the word for silence. However, the word has other meanings quite different from that intended by Suzuki. Alas, international news agencies saw fit to tell the world that in the eyes of the Japanese government, the ultimatum was not worthy of comment. In other words, the poor translation of his word came back to mean something completely different than what he had said to the Tokyo reporters. He was essentially, how it was interpreted was, this isn't worthy of comment. We're going guns blazing. We're not listening to these conditions for surrender. Well, U.S. officials, angered by the tone of Suzuki's statement and obviously seeing it as another typical example of the fanatical bonsai and kamikaze spirit, decided on stern measures. Within 10 days, the decision was made to drop the atomic bomb. The bomb was dropped and Hiroshima was leveled. This is so unbelievable. It sounds like an old wives' tale. It sounds like that, this can't be true. But I got it off of the NSA website. So take that for what you will. Anyways, here's an excellent example of how a word can change the course of human history. A single word in this case. And so obviously this is an extreme example. But it goes on to illustrate this fact. Our words have great meaning. And if you've ever been deeply affected by somebody saying something to you, then you're a human being and you understand what I'm talking about. So, Proverbs actually has quite a bit to say about this. The book of Proverbs, James is kind of like a New Testament version of the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And Solomon has a lot to say about how we use our words and the taming of our tongue. He says in chapter 18, the tongue can bring death or life. Those who love to talk will reap the consequences. He says in chapter 12, verse 13, the wicked are trapped by their own words, but the godly escape such trouble. In chapter 13, he says, those who control the tongue preserve their lives. Opening your mouth can ruin everything. Yeah, it can. Chapter 14, the speech of a fool is a rod that beats him, but the words of the wise protect him. It's as though we sometimes by the things we say, it's like we're just beating ourselves with a rod. He says in chapter 18, fools' words get them into constant quarrels. They're asking for a beating. The mouths of fools are their ruin. They trap themselves with their lips. It's as though we're setting a trap and then we're walking right into it ourselves. Chapter 21, watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut, and you will stay out of trouble. And so Solomon here, using his wisdom from God, essentially just tells it like it is. Our words can have grave consequences, either positively or negatively. And so what we find in the Bible is the teaching that our words are a powerful force, like an atom bomb, like a nuclear bomb. And they can be used for good or evil. What James is urging his readers here, what he's urging us to consider here tonight is the power of our words and how we're using them, how we're speaking, what we're using, the knowledge that we have and so forth. How are we practically lining that up with actions that may represent or may not represent what God has done in our lives? So essentially, the first thing that James brings up here is that our words can have the power to discredit. He mentions a lot of the different power that our words has. The first one he brings up, though, is to discredit. And so we read in James chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we will be judged more strictly." This is a scary thing, especially for someone standing where I am right now. The point is that James, the first thing he brings up about speech is for those who are teaching or teachers for God. And unfortunately, the history of so-called Bible or Christian teachers is pitiful. There are some really good examples. Those kind of rise to the top. But there are many out there that, in some cases, we're more familiar with because the things they've said are so hurtful or so wrong or have affected us in such terrible ways. Things that maybe God's word isn't even saying. And so James begins this by the people who are the mouth of God or mouthpieces for God. They're supposedly standing there to speak the word of God. Well, is what they're saying lining up with what God says? As somebody listening to a teacher like me, your job is to responsibly understand, okay, is this person, is what they're saying, does it line up with God's word? Or are they taking it and twisting it and making it sound or mean something that it was never intended to mean? It's the hearer's job to understand whether or not what the teacher is saying actually lines up with reality. Is this, in fact, what God says? You shouldn't take my word for it, in other words. You should line it up with what God's word says. And so James, he's not addressing the hearer here. He's addressing the speaker. The teacher will be judged more strictly. This, I was thinking about this earlier. I'm not sure there is another place in Scripture that speaks to a specific, stricter judgment by God than other than for teachers, somebody who's supposedly teaching for God. There's an old kind of pithy story goes, if you're standing in line in heaven for your reward and you see a bunch of teachers standing in line, go to another line. It's going to take, you know, way too long. The idea is that God takes it very seriously. He takes very seriously when somebody stands and is supposedly speaking for him. Under the Old Testament, if someone claimed to be a prophet or to be a speaker for God, and it was shown that what they were saying didn't line up with God's word or did not come to pass, capital punishment was given. That's how serious God is about this. And so, teachers being judged more strictly is where he begins here. We read in 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Make every effort to present yourselves before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed, teaching the message of truth accurately." What's interesting about the Greek here is this term for accurately means to cut straight. It carries with it the idea of somebody who is making a garment out of, you know, they're making a garment, they have to cut the fabric and so forth. The idea is that you need to cut a straight line. Cut a straight line. Don't zigzag around. Don't, you know. Or a farmer who's plowing a field. Jesus uses the analogy that when someone who's plowing a field takes their eyes off of the direction that they're plowing and looks the other way, it's as, you know, they're moving the plow in a zigzag fashion. They need to go in straight lines. This idea of cutting straight or accurately, when we open the Word of God, when we decide to teach what the Bible teaches, we need to do just that. We don't add something else. We're not, you know, making up something to make it fit. We're not, as some say, steer wrangling the passage or trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. We teach what it says accurately. We're cutting straight through the Word of God. as Paul directs Timothy here. Jesus also brings this up. In Matthew 5, he says, "So anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so, see how I've color-coded this here, right? Somebody breaking the command, someone who's not following God's word and teaching others is considered least by God. And yet, the person who's keeping it and teaching others to do so will be called great. And so, just like what we were arguing at the beginning here, James is lining up these two things from the end of chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3. It's not just that we're doing the work of God, demonstrating to other people that our faith is genuine, but we're also teaching that. We're following God's word by living it out, demonstrating it to others, and we're teaching the truth of God's word as well. Our words do matter, and they need to line up with our actions. Well, verse 2, James goes on. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If someone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect individual, able to control the entire body as well." Now, we argued earlier when we were studying James, if you were here with us, before I get there. Okay, so we all stumble in any ways. So he kind of lays out the facts of the matter. The Bible's pretty clear. All people sin. All people have fallen short of God's glory. There's no perfect individual, no perfect human. That's the reason why God decided to come here and give himself up for our sin. He took the place that we deserve in punishment from God. He took that punishment on himself because God realizes we can't live in all ways without stumbling, without falling short of perfection. We're not capable of perfect lives. And so Jesus came here to live the perfect life in our place, which is why when, as the Bible says, we call out to God and ask for Jesus to come into our lives or to ask for Jesus's death on the cross to apply to us, what we're doing is we're taking all of the things that we have done that are less than perfect and we're placing them in Christ's hands, allowing his death on the cross to substitute for the judgment we deserve. And he gives us this new life, this perfection, this ability to be welcomed and forgiven and loved by God. And so James just lays that right out. Yeah, we all stumble in many ways. But then he says this confusing thing, which I alluded to a second ago. We mentioned this earlier in James. He uses this term perfect. The Greek word here for perfect is teleos. And it can mean several things. It can mean to be perfect, like we would understand perfection. It can also mean to complete something or to in a fulfilling kind of way. And as James used it earlier in his letter, that we argued, it can mean mature or maturity, to grow spiritually. The question that we're confronted with here when we look at it in verse 2 is, how is James using it in this case? We know he used it earlier to describe maturity or growing with God. In this case, it's a little confusing because he just mentioned that we stumble in all ways. And so James recognizes we can't be perfect, and yet he's saying he is a perfect individual, is able to control his tongue and so forth. So which is it? Is he saying perfect, complete, or mature? I actually think that it's all three. I think it's at least possible that it's all three, I should say. What do I mean by that? Well, on the one hand, James may be pointing out, like he mentioned earlier, that as we grow with God, he matures us. We grow spiritually and so forth. We do stumble in all ways, but as we grow spiritually, we are able to learn how to control the things that we say better than we did when we were immature. And so as we grow with Christ, as God slowly over time changes our lives, we begin this process of God making us complete or maturing us, spiritually speaking. He's not talking about age. He's talking about growing with God. That's one way that it's certainly true and possible. The reason why I say it could be both is that it is possible he's saying that he is a perfect individual that's able to control his tongue and his whole life. Because he may be begging the question here, where the answer would be, well, who's the perfect individual? No human that's ever lived other than Jesus. Jesus is the perfect individual who was able to control his whole life in such a way that he was not found guilty of sin in any way. And when he took, and as a result, we stumble in many ways, but because Christ is perfect, he's able to pay for our imperfections. And so it's possible that what James is getting at here is both. He's pointing out, God wants to mature us. He wants to grow us so that we can speak clearly and control the way we talk. But because we stumble in so many ways, Jesus, who was perfect, who is the perfect man, God is able to pay for our sin while we stumble in many ways. And so he may be saying both things here. One thing that we can take away from this for sure is that our speech, if we call ourselves a follower of Christ, our speech is an index of our spiritual maturity. How we say things, how we talk to others. It's not just that we say, oh, I love that person, or I love you, I'm such a lover of people. Okay, that's great. But our words are, not only do our actions back that up, but a spiritually mature person is able to go beyond that kind of outer layer or that surface layer of superficial, oh, I just love you so much, man, to move into something that actually strikes at the heart, that can cultivate the kind of depth in a relationship that can deeply encourage somebody else, to really love them, to speak words of encouragement that actually build that person up, to help them grow with God. And so the spiritually mature person, if you've come in contact with people like this, you know what I'm talking about. They're able to speak in such a way that builds others up around them, that's able to showcase the love that God has given to them. And they reflect that onto other people. And so spiritual maturity involves the ability to speak in this way. And so the second way that James describes the power of the tongue is the power to direct. Power to direct. We read in verse 3, and if we put bits into the mouths of horses to get them to obey us, then we guide their entire bodies. And when you think about a bit and a bridle, the harness that goes around the horse's face, okay, you're talking about a half-ton wild animal, okay, and you are controlling that animal by a small piece of metal that goes in their mouth. Little tiny piece, you know, maybe this long. 6 inches or something like that. And the whole half-ton beast is steered, controlled, slowed down, sped up by just a small piece, the bit. And so James is describing how something so small in comparison to such a large animal is able to control them. He says in verse 4, he gives us another analogy. He says, look at ships too. Though they are so large and driven by harsh winds, they are steered by a tiny rudder, wherever the pilot's inclination directs. And so now he's taken that same analogy and he's just blown it up into a much larger one, right? So in proportion, the bit to the horse is, you know, there's a discrepancy there that's pretty clear. But it's even larger of a discrepancy between a rudder and a ship. Now, in James's day, he would have been thinking about either a handheld rudder, something made out of wood on a boat of some kind. By today's modern standards, we have ships that are much, much larger than anything James would have imagined. And still, the rudder, in proportion to the size of the vessel, is extremely small. A little rudder on the back of the ship that's able to steer it on the water. During World War II, the Germans had what was termed the unsinkable ship, not the Titanic, but the Bismarck. It didn't work out so well for the Titanic. The Bismarck, however, created a lot of problems for the Allies in World War II. Until one day in 1941, May of 1941 to be specific, the Allies had kind of cornered the Bismarck and started chasing it down. Well, as the British Navy, they were the ones primarily involved here, were chasing it, the Bismarck was racing towards the French coast, which was under German occupation at that time, and which would have been safe waters. The Allies weren't going to follow it into German waters, and so they're chasing it down to try and destroy it before it actually got to safety. The reports estimate something like 28,000 shells were launched at the Bismarck, striking it over 400 times with gunfire. It didn't sink until it was getting really close to German waters there off the coast of France. Surprisingly, the ship did a 180 and started turning back around, heading out into the Atlantic Ocean towards the British Navy. And officers at the time and people who were there describe it as like they were, their jaws dropped. They couldn't believe, what's it doing? Why is this one single ship going to try and take on the British Navy? What's it doing? Until they noticed that not only was it heading towards them in a general direction, but it was also zigzagging back and forth all over the place in the water. And it eventually started spinning around in circles out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, where the British Navy promptly surrounded it and sunk it. And so, I think it was like May 26th or something of 1941, the Bismarck sank into the bottom, 15,000 feet to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, where it wasn't discovered until the 80s by the same guy, coincidentally, who discovered the Titanic. Anyways, it turns out, the two unsinkable ships, as it turns out, the reason why the Bismarck was captured and sank, it was able to be destroyed, was not because the 28,000 rounds of ammunition that were pelting it, because one torpedo had struck its rudder, a single torpedo. And it rendered the Bismarck unable to be steered, and so it was an easy target for destruction. And so James is kind of bringing up this picture here where, yeah, we're very complicated beings. God has created us in very unique ways, awesome ways. And yet something as small of a muscle as the tongue in our mouth can produce from it incredible and drastic effects. Things that can destroy our own lives, destroy others' lives as well. And so that brings us to our third thing that James points out here in this passage, that the tongue has the power to destroy. He says in verse 5, so too, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it has great pretensions. Think how small a flame sets a huge forest ablaze. Sometimes a single spark could be from a cigarette butt, a match, somebody's exhaust, you know, causing a spark that blows out the back of the car. He says, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue represents the world of wrongdoing among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the entire body and sets fire to the course of human existence. And it is set on fire by hell. Whoa. He's using extreme language here. He's trying to say that all of the greatest conceivable evil, our tongue can bring that into existence, to make that a reality, to affect the world around us in dramatic ways. This is a photo of these fires that are going on down in Australia right now. And if you've been following the news or the story at all, it's a devastating, awful thing that's covering the continent of Australia. All around the coasts, this wildfire is raging. And here's a picture I took off of Newsweek or something, where they've superimposed Australia, the whole continent, over North America here, over the U.S. and parts of Canada, as you can see. Here, all these these little dots are places where fires are raging as of like a week ago. And the different colors are unimportant, but the point is that these are all fires that are just totally out of control, setting this continent ablaze. Here's a little infographic to explain how damaging this is. The California wildfires that were all over the news from a few years ago set on fire something like 2 million acres. And here we are, all these examples, the Amazonian wildfires last year, 2.2 million acres, Siberian wildfires, 6.7. Okay, this is from a week ago. Oh, I'm sorry, as of January 2nd, so a couple weeks ago. 12 million acres have caught on fire in this wildfire. And I think I read today that now it's all the way up to 15.5 million acres. And the Australian government is trying, they have a number of theories why they think this started. But one of the prevailing ones is that it was just started by somebody, or a couple people, actually, who were just having like a fire in their backyard, an open fire pit. Now, the weather and the wind and the temperature and stuff, the conditions were perfect, right? But it was started 15.5 million acres on fire from just something as simple as a little campfire. In comparison, It's nothing. And so James is using this exact analogy to describe this very thing with our words. They can have drastic impact, devastating impact. He says it pollutes the entire body and sets fire to the course of human existence. He's not exaggerating. We think about the power that our words have to destroy. Think of some of the areas that our language can affect. For one, it can destroy marriages. Or even a dating relationship for that matter. Where somebody says something to you, it could just be in a moment of anger. They say something that maybe 15 minutes later they regret and they wish they had never said. And yet it's so difficult to take those words back. Once they've been said, even if you're willing to forgive the person, you still remember what they said to you. It's difficult to get over. Friendships. When you have people in your lives, you know, I've had friends of mine get really upset with me. I don't understand why. But I've had friends get upset with me and say, you know, blow up, cuss me out. You know, I've been able to forgive friends who've said things like that before, but it's difficult for me, even though I'm willing to forgive the person, I'm not holding on to bitterness, I'm actively trying to move towards them in love and so forth, it still is nearly impossible for me to not remember that time, that you know, 20 seconds where they said that thing. And we may have the best intentions in the world to forgive and to move towards somebody in love, and yet something somebody has said has already, it's already left their mouth. It's already landed on its target, and it's difficult, if not impossible, to erase it. Family. How many of us have been affected by things that our family has said to us? Probably all of us. These close relationships, marriage, friendships, family, they have really dramatic, to the point where sometimes families just refuse to talk to each other. They refuse to see each other. As a result of some one thing that was said 15 or 20 years ago. Our jobs. You know, think about all the things you could say in a moment that would get you fired from your job. That would get you never, you know, you could never use that resume ever again, you know, on your resume, right? You can lose your job over this. Your reputation. People say things that they regret later, things that they wish they didn't say. I mean, Twitter is kind of the repository for famous people saying things that have destroyed their reputation, right? Little things that people say can destroy how the rest of people around them view them. And like James says, the course of human existence. Think about that example from earlier with the atomic bomb in Hiroshima. It seems, I'm certain that there were more factors than just the one thing that Suzuki said, but apparently that had a really dramatic effect. Little things can change the course of our lives, can change the course of the lives of people around us. The power to destroy. And that brings us to the next one James brings up, the power to dominate. We read in verse 7, for every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and sea creature is subdued and has been subdued by humankind. Yeah, it's actually pretty incredible, the animals that we're able to domesticate or train or keep from killing us. Here's a picture of a killer whale eating a great white shark. Okay, you think of Jaws, you don't think of anything dominating it and destroying it. Well, a killer whale, especially in a pod of other killer whales, this one is biting it in half, right? Okay, killer whales are pretty incredible creatures. And then you think about Shamu, right? Okay, so the same species of animal that is devouring the great white shark is now being happily taunted with a little fish in front of its face by this human. It's incredible how these things work out. But what we're seeing here is just the power. This is kind of a dramatic illustration of what James is talking about. Our ability to subdue even wild animals. He says in verse 8, but no human being can subdue the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. wow. So even though we can, you know, ride on the back of Shamu, we can't subdue our own mouth, our own tongue. It's a restless evil. Good Lord. The most deadly, untamable beast, as the old pithy aphorism goes, in all the world is in the cage behind your teeth. Most untamable beast of them all. What we say, we have this incredible power to dominate not only the world around us, but the things that we say. And this brings us to the next one, the power to display. The power to display. Well, verse 9 reads, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people made in God's image. And so James is pointing out these contradictions. The way that we say things on one hand and say something completely opposite the next minute. He says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things should not be so, my dear brothers and sisters. Yeah, it's as though from both, you know, people, we use the phrase, you know, she's just speaking out of both sides of her mouth, right? Well, there's only one side to the mouth. But what that means is, okay, they're saying contradictory things. On the one hand, they're blessing, and then on the other hand, they're cursing. The things don't line up. These things should not be so. For somebody, and notice who James is talking to here. He's talking to followers of Jesus. He addresses them as brothers and sisters. He's saying, as a follower of Christ, to demonstrate this kind of contradictory, these blatant, contrasting things in the way we speak, he's saying you're basically bastardizing the truth and the love of God. You say this and you do another thing, or you say this thing one second, then you say something totally different the next. You know, we're familiar with the power that gossip can have, where someone just says really nice things to your face, and then later you find out they've been talking crap behind your back. Right? It's like, wait a minute, the imposter, fake, hurtful kind of language that we can use. These things should not be so for followers of Christ. If we've been transformed by God's grace, then it will show up in our actions and our words. This is the point James is making here at the beginning of chapter 3. It's not just the things we do. That's a major part of it. But as God transforms our life, as we realize and live out who God now says we are, once we have been forgiven by him through the cross, our words should also line up with that. And these things defile a person. What's in our heart? Jesus is illustrating something that we wouldn't know if he didn't tell us, something only God can see, the depths of our heart. He's pointing out that when we say something, even in a moment where we're like, I didn't mean it. Well, you did in that moment. You did mean it in that moment. Maybe you've come to regret it. Maybe you've had to come to apologize for those things that you've said. But in that moment, that came from your heart. And Jesus is pointing this out. We read in Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The Bible's pretty clear about the state of the human heart. It's dark. It's closed off from being able to love others. And yet, when we begin that relationship with God, that ability for that transformation to set in place, to change and new growth to come out of our lives, for the things that we said and the condition of our heart, the hatred, the bitterness, the arrogance, all of those things, God wants to smooth those out to transform us and to change us from the inside out. He says in verse 11, a spring does not pour out fresh water and bitter water from the same opening, does it? Again, the contradictions. It's not both. It's one or the other. Or in verse 12, can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or a vine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring produce fresh water. So he's mentioning all of these apparent contradictions, or these contradictory, I should say, things, right? The fig doesn't produce olives. The grapevine doesn't produce figs, and so on and so forth. Fresh water and bitter water, or fresh water and salt water. And so what's James getting at here? He's getting at how we, as followers of Christ, will at some points We sound so holy, we sound so nice, so loving. And then later we'll turn around and the evil within our own heart just pours out like venom, like poison on somebody else. And you think about this kind of new life, this new growth that God wants to produce. The Bible has a lot to say about this, actually. We read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, you were taught with reference to your former way of life to lay aside the old man who's being corrupted in accordance with deceitful desires, the old person, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new man who has been created in God's image and righteousness and holiness that come from truth. This is who God says we are when we receive Jesus into our hearts. That old person who we once were, God says, no. You've been renewed. Allow your mind to be renewed and allow it put on almost like an outer garment or a coat. Put on the new man who's been created, the new person who God has made you. Live that out, and it will be expressed in your actions and in your words. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 5, so then if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. God is talking about a foundational state of identity, who he says we are when we've been given this new life in Jesus. You are a new creation to God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, you have been clothed with the new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. This is God's transformative work in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, where he wants to mature us. He wants to grow us so that we can be the kind of people that are able to love others effectively with our actions and words. And so he's pointing out that many times the produce is inconsistent with the source. What we say many times doesn't line up with who we are. Because we're sinful, we make mistakes. And yet, the key to understanding how to actually live out, live the way that God wants us to be effective and to experience the kind of transformative power is to go back to that source, to realize who God says we are. And so James is pointing this out. He's trying to put an explanation point on if you've called yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, if you've received Christ into your heart, then don't live inconsistently by the things you do or by the things that you say. You know, it's like oil and water, okay? They don't mix. James is saying, okay, the person who God has made you, that's not the same as the way you're acting. You're acting inconsistent. You're speaking inconsistent with the reality of who you are. Those two things do not mix. They don't work. Or fire and ice, right? When was the last time you saw an ice cube on fire? Unless it had something flammable in it, other than water, right? It's an inconsistency. It's a contradiction. We live this way. Or if you think about Hafthor Bjornsson, the mountain, and his wife, I don't know how that works. He is like 7 feet tall and 500 pounds, and she apparently is only 5 feet tall. It's incredible. It seems inconsistent, right? It seems like this just couldn't work. And so what James is pointing out is this exact same thing. Look at Jesus' words. The good person out of the good treasury of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasury produces evil, for his mouth speaks from what fills his heart. And so he says it in a slightly different way from what we read earlier in Matthew 5. But he's saying the same thing here in Luke 6. For his mouth speaks from what fills his heart. And so as followers of Christ, if we're interested in living this way that James is talking about, we need to consider what's going on in our heart, what we're filling our heart with. What we're filling our mind with, what we're filling our lives with, those things matter because they end up coming out in our actions and in our speech. And so what I want to do is kind of finish here by giving you five little points I thought of for how we can watch the things that we say and why that matters so much. The first being, think about his analogy from verses 3 and 4 with the bit and the horse and the rudder on the ship. Who's the one that's controlling those things? Well, isn't it the rider? Isn't it the captain? Right? These things aren't just moving on their own. They're being controlled. If we consider ourselves a follower of Jesus, who are you allowing to control your life? Your life. Are you allowing God to influence you? Do you care about the things that God has for your life and the ability he wants to give you to see that transformation? Who's controlling that in your life? Secondly, another thing to think about is no human being can subdue the tongue, like he says. So if you're sitting here thinking, oh yeah, I'm just going to clean up the way I say things. I'm going to fix all the problems. James is making it abundantly clear. You cannot do that, nor can anybody else do that in your life. That has to come from God. Who is the one that's controlling the bit or the rudder in your life? Who's controlling your tongue? And that brings our third point here, maybe a word of caution. You should be aware that it can be very difficult to give up control. And I say that from experience as a controller, okay? Handing over control to God in areas of your life or trusting in God to see the change in your life is not an easy task. It's not as simple as just saying, oh yeah, you know, I'm just handing the wheel to Jesus and it's going to be fine. It doesn't work like that. It's not so easy. Don't be deceived by the weaknesses of your own ability to hand things over to God. Is there something in your life? Is there something in your heart that maybe God is calling on you to hand over to him? Something that's controlling your life or causing damage or affecting others in some way? Fourthly, maybe a change in diet is needed. I'm not talking about food, you know, but when you think about, okay, you know, if what Jesus is saying is true, what comes out of the heart, it's not just our words, but it's those things are coming from our mouth. If you're unhappy, if you're displeased with things that are coming out of your mouth, consider what you're putting into it. Are you allowing God to have his influence on your heart, on your life? Do you spend time reading and considering and praying through God's word? Are you willing to consider how his word might have something for you that he may be speaking to you? Do you love that time of nourishment each day where you can allow God's word to fill your heart with his truth? Because there's a vacuum there in our hearts. If it's not being filled with God's truth and his word, it's going to be filled with something else. We should not just think that, oh, well, it's not that big of a deal. It is. And if we want to follow after Christ and see the transformative effect of our words in other people's lives, we should consider what we're putting in. And then finally, this may be the most important part for us. Are you willing to have a change of heart? Some of us may be sitting here thinking, I've got it all figured out. I don't need anything changed. My life is perfect and fine. If that's you, then that's your decision. Right? No one's going to influence you here to the point that's going to change your mind. If you've already decided, that's it. That's the end of it. I'm fine. What God is trying to point out to us here through his word is that in order to begin this growth in our lives, we have to have a willingness where we're coming to God with nothing to offer. That begins by turning to God and asking Christ to come into our lives to forgive us of our sin. And it doesn't ever end. We never reach a point as we grow with Christ where we think, I don't need to go back to God to allow him to change anything because it's all done. I'm perfect. That never happens. And what you find with mature followers of Christ is an individual who has a willing heart, who's always going back to God and allowing him to change something or to speak into our lives in such a way that we're willing to hear. But it has to begin with the humility. Enough to say, I need what you have to offer, God, whether that's Jesus or whether that's the spiritual growth that comes from following and knowing Jesus. And so I'll leave you with that. Yes, I'm thankful, Lord, that you are a God of grace and that the many, many times I've screwed up and stuck my foot in my mouth and said something I shouldn't, you have the ability to, you've given me the ability to change. You've changed my heart. You've worked in my life. And I praise you for that, God. I thank you that you're a God of grace that's willing to pick us up when we fall down or we stumble in many ways, like you said. And I pray, too, that we would really, you know, take to heart the things that James brings up here in this passage. I ask that you'd be kind of directing us and helping us understand maybe ways that you want to influence the way we speak, whether that's in the negative or the positive sense. I just ask, Lord, that you would be directing us, and I thank you that you've given life to us through Christ, and that's the real source of growth. That's something that can come through knowing you and accepting what you've given to us at the cross. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.